So now we are going to read Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you thirsty or hungry, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
General Wellington's British forces had been fighting all day. They were exhausted, they were thinning, they were nearly broken. And Napoleon was convinced that he had won, that victory was in his grasp. But then, late in the afternoon, Field Marshal Blücher arrived with the Prussian army on Napoleon's flank, and all of a sudden, everything changed. The battle reversed completely. And for Wellington's battered troops, this arrival was salvation. For Napoleon, this ended up being the end of everything. He actually never commanded an army again. And that day, on that battlefield, everyone felt the arrival of Blücher. But how you experienced it depended entirely on which side you were standing on. Same arrival, same moment, was both salvation and ruin simultaneously. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus told his disciples about a moment to come that's going to work in the same way. And it's the moment when Jesus will return as judge. In fact, that's the main takeaway for this morning. Jesus will return as judge. And we're going to see what he does as judge. We're going to see that he assigns eternal destinies. We're going to see that he assigns the righteous to eternal life. We're going to see that he assigns the wicked to eternal punishment. But before we dive in, I want to speak directly, just briefly, to anyone who's here who maybe isn't a follower of Jesus or still trying to figure out what you think about him. Because when you hear this big takeaway, okay, Jesus will return as judge, it can seem like it's just confirming, you know, a narrative that's out there. Well, of course, Christians are just so judgmental. That's what I thought. Here we are, another example of Christians being judgmental. And I get it. And if you've experienced Christians being judgmental towards you in the past, deciding you don't measure up, I'm sorry. Like, that's not okay. We didn't live up to our own standard in that case. But here's what I want you to notice. In this passage, Jesus actually isn't handing the gavel to his followers. He's holding it himself. The judgment here is not Christians judging you. It's actually Jesus judging everyone, including Christians. It's his judgment even towards me. And when we hear judgment, we tend to think that that's only bad. But actually, when a judge gives a verdict, someone is guilty, but often other person is given an award or given some compensation or given some money. So it's a win for some, a loss for some. And Christ is the judge. And we actually all stand before him on the same ground. We all stand before him having the same need. And so if you came in today, maybe your guard's up a little bit. I'd just like to ask you to set it down for just a few minutes. Listen to what Jesus has to say, because what he says here is for all of us, and I think some of it might surprise you. Let's ask God for his help, and we'll jump into the text. So, Father God, we come, and I ask for your help as I jump into the text. Lord, would you help me to speak clearly? And regardless of how I speak, would you cause our hearts to hear you clearly? Lord, it takes spiritual eyes to see spiritual truth. It takes spiritual ears to hear spiritual truth. It takes a spiritual heart to receive and live out spiritual truth. And all that requires a great God who gives spiritual awakening. And so would you give us an awakening this morning through your word? Amen. Number one, Jesus assigns eternal destinies. So this is Jesus talking, Matthew 25, 31. He says, when the Son of Man, that's his favorite way to refer to himself, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Earlier in Matthew 25, we looked at this prophecy about the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. It's a prophecy about Jesus receiving authority from the Father to rule all the nations in an eternal kingdom. And we saw that it has a progressive fulfillment. It began at his resurrection when he was exalted to the Father's right hand, and it continues to unfold in successive stages, including the judgment that happened to Jerusalem back in the year 70. But today's text actually brings us to a fuller and final fulfillment, not a judgment on one city. This is every nation, every person, all gathered before him at once. This is the end of the age, the beginning of eternity. And when Jesus arrives, when he comes back, when all are gathered before him, what is it that he does? Well, he sorts. And as I was, I'm not trying to make light of what's actually a really significant moment, but as I was reading this, I couldn't help but picture my daughters after their egg hunts back in the day. They'd go out into the woods, and we'd filled all these eggs with candy, and they'd put them into their, so all of a sudden all the eggs get gathered, brought into one place, and they all sit down, and they spread all the eggs out in front of them, and the contents of all these eggs are examined. And some is kept. In their case, the Reese's and the Sour Patch Kids. But some was discarded, like the Smarties. I don't know why I like Smarties, but for them, that didn't pass. You know, they're the judges, and Reese's passed. Smarties would be discarded, and others might be traded. So some was kept, some's given away, some's traded. And in a way, somewhat analogous to that, all the people from all the nations of history, they're going to be gathered before Christ. And they're going to be sorted like a shepherd sorting sheep and goats. And that's not language that's super familiar to us. It would have made a whole lot of sense to them. You might think of sorting the good eggs from the bad eggs or the good candy from the not so good candy. And the Bible tells us a number of places that this is going to happen. Daniel 12:2 says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We saw earlier in Matthew chapter 13 that the angels are going to come in that day and separate the evil from the righteous. Now, I know this can be intimidating, especially when we read about everlasting shame and contempt, and we hear language of fire and outer darkness. But I just want you to know that this is not a day for those who love God to fear. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love, and we will have confidence on the day of judgment because there's no fear in love. He says, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. This one doing the judging is not a stranger to us. This one doing the judging is not our adversary. Who is it? Well, it's the one of whom Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn? It's the one that we love. It's the one who bled for us. It's the one who loves us. It's the one to whom we've run for refuge. He's the one judging us. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. Now, it is for the abundant consolation of the saints that their own Redeemer is appointed to be their judge. That the same person who spilled his blood for them has the determination of their state left with him. What matter of joy to them will it be at the last day to lift up their eyes and behold the person in whom they have trusted for salvation, to whom they have fled for refuge, upon whom they have built as their foundation for eternity, and whose voice they have often heard, inviting them to himself for protection and safety, coming to judge them. So Jesus assigns eternal destinies. The judge is our Savior. And for those who are his, this is not a day to dread. This is the day when finally all things are going to be made right. So Jesus is going to come. We don't need to fear. Some should fear. So who should fear? Who should not fear? Like my daughter is considered some eggs keepers. Others were rejected. How is this going to play out with Jesus? And that brings us to point number two, that Jesus assigns the righteous to eternal life. Jesus assigns the righteous to eternal life. Righteous actions actually matter according to this text. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. He's describing righteous action here. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous are going to answer him. So he's been describing the actions of the righteous, and now he describes them as righteous. I just want you to notice that Jesus calls the people who do these things the righteous. Righteousness in Matthew is actually about actions. I know some of us fast forward a few decades later to Paul, and when Paul talks about righteousness, he's not always talking about our actions. Sometimes he's talking about what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ, and I'm not going to get into imputation today, but I just want you to know that for those of you who are familiar with imputed righteousness, when Matthew talks about righteousness, he's talking about actions. He's talking about doing the will of God. He's using the word righteousness a little bit different than the way Paul will use it later. And so before we look at the specific actions that these righteous people do, I just want you to notice that there is a relationship between actions and destiny. Who is it who receives eternal life? It's the righteous. It's the ones whose actions are in accordance with God's will. They're the ones on the right who inherit the kingdom, who enter into heaven. It says that this kingdom was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So heaven's not an afterthought. God's intention has actually always been to bring people into his kingdom. And there's always been a connection between this kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world and the actions of the people in the kingdom. Ephesians 2:10 will close here at the end, but it tells us that the good works that God's people walk in were prepared beforehand for them to do. Like the life and the actions and the eternal destiny, all those things have belonged together from the very beginning. Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's actually cutting off two errors at once, at least errors that tend to be made in our day. The first error is the lie of cheap grace. The second error is the lie of what I'll call dead faith. So cheap grace is the idea that the faith is kind of this transaction. All you need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven, just say this prayer. That's like giving you know, say that you believe Jesus, that he died for your sins. That's like your fire insurance. And so now kind of your hell insurance. Now you can just go live however you please. Actually, we're seeing here that actions matter. So cheap grace is not true. Dead faith is not true either. Dead faith is the idea that you can genuinely belong to Christ, but have a life that looks nothing like it. James is really direct about dead faith. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And so you cannot say, this is one of the things we're seeing from this text, that you cannot say, well, because of Jesus, I can live however I want and everything will work out fine. He's actually saying actions matter. There's a relationship between actions and salvation. There's a relationship between deeds and destiny. But be careful, because in our zeal to correct one error, we can actually create another error. Actions matter, yes. But Romans 3:28 tells us that we're made right with God by faith, not by deeds. It's not our actions that make us right with God. One of the oldest and most persistent heresies says that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you earn your way into heaven. But if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you get eternal coal in your stocking in hell forever. And the Bible doesn't promote that way of thinking. That if you just do enough good deeds, you earn your way. The Bible says actually all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. No one earns their way in to heaven by their actions. So you might be thinking, wait a minute. Wait, I'm confused. If faith without works is dead, and faith plus works is heresy, then in what way do actions matter? I want you to hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it at the end. For now, I just want you to note that Jesus is saying actions clearly do matter, and certain actions in particular. So Jesus assigns the righteous to eternal life. Righteous actions matter. Righteous actions towards Christians in particular. Continuing on, verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Quick question. Over in Ephesians, Paul talks about how we are the body of Christ. So when we think of body of Christ, who are we supposed to think of? It's Christians. When we think of who is not the body of Christ, who do we think of? Not Christians. So if we're different members of the body of Christ, and something is done to one of us, that's being done to the body of whom Christ is the head. So something done to a Christian is also done to Christ. But it's not the same for someone who's not the body of Christ. We wouldn't say in the same way that to do something to someone who doesn't belong to Christ, that's being done to the body of Christ. But sometimes we get this a little bit mixed up, I think partly because of this text. So let's unpack this just a little bit. So we've got this scenario where Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And the righteous, this is kind of an answer to the surprise of the righteous. They're not surprised that they got placed into the kingdom. They're not even surprised that God values their actions. We're actually going to stand before Jesus knowing about this text. So this text isn't going to be a surprise. No, the surprise is going to be because we didn't realize the great extent to which our actions were ministering to Jesus. That's because the righteous, those who are righteous, they're not running this conscious ledger trying to accumulate points. Those who belong to God, they're just loving people because they love Jesus, and Jesus loves people, and we're trying to be like Jesus, and it's actually going to catch us off guard how much that mattered to God, how big a deal that was to God. Jesus actually says that when you did that to these, you did it to me, he says. So it prompts the question, well, who are these? Well, in Matthew, the least of these refers to the followers of Jesus. And when he says, my brothers, he's talking about his spiritual kin. So he's talking about the spiritual family. He's talking about the people of God here. So this text is not a general call to philanthropy. A side note, the Bible certainly does encourage us to do good to people in general. And there's a number of texts that show that. That's just not what this text is talking about. Other texts talk about that, not this one. Jesus is actually saying something more particular here. He's saying that the way you treat God's family is the way you treat Jesus. John puts this kind of plainly in 1 John 4:20. He says, anyone who says he loves God, but who hates his spiritual brother, is a liar. Showing love to God's family shows that you love Jesus. A heart that's loyal to Christ is going to be drawn towards his people, not as a duty, not as trying to accumulate some points, but just as a reflex. The same way your heart is drawn to your own child. Like there's a kinship there. And yeah, sometimes it might feel like work, but your heart is kind of predispositioned towards that. And so while it is true that we are to do good to all, Christians and non-Christians, we've been in the middle of talking about this, blessing the ones in our life who aren't connected to Jesus. So we're not setting that aside because of this text. So we're to do good to all, but we need to also understand we have a particular responsibility towards Christians. Just as you have a particular responsibility towards the people in your immediate family, like it's not a good father who looks down at their sick child who's hungry and says, I'm sorry, I need to go out there and meet some other needs and leaves his own family. No, that's not a good father. Even if he's doing good things out there, there's a particular responsibility towards the immediate family, and so is it with the household of God. So is it with the people of God. In fact, Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10 says this, do not let us grow weary of doing good. In fact, we're reading verses right now about what doing good might look like. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Christ is going to come back. He's going to reward. He's going to give entrance into his kingdom. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. So Christians and non-Christians. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's an especially that we are to have in our commitment towards the people of God. And this opportunity to do good to those in the household of faith is most obvious when Christians are in need. And so these hardships that Jesus lists, hunger, thirst, homelessness, illness, imprisonment, a lot of those might feel distant to us in the Western world, but they're actually daily reality. They would have been daily realities for the people of Jesus' day. They're daily realities for enormous numbers of Christians globally. In fact, estimates suggest that around 200 million Christians in the developing world face daily malnutrition. And then whenever the gospel is advancing into hard places, Christ's followers often face these conditions as well. And so when we give to support missionaries, but not just over there, when we welcome a struggling family at our church, when we visit a brother or sister who's sick or isolated, Jesus is telling us in those moments, you came to me. And he actually makes our compassion for his people equivalent to compassion towards himself. So good deeds done towards the household of faith, they're not only acts of morality they're actually indicative of where people stand in relation to Jesus himself. And hold that thought. We'll also come back to that at the end. But this is actually why the one of one another's in Scripture are not optional extras. So Scripture has a number of one another's, and they're written primarily to local churches. How should you treat the people in your local church? Yes, it's true in general of all Christians everywhere, and there's a certain extent in which it's true towards all people everywhere. But if we're not obeying it to the people in our local church, we're actually not fully obeying this. There's one another's like bearing one another's burdens, serving one another, being committed to one another, comforting one another. Those are all the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about right here in these verses. These actually can only be fully lived out in the context of a committed, local, intentional relationship, and that's actually what the local church is for. You actually have a calling by God to the people in your church. You're calling to serve one another, be committed to one another. It actually begins with the people in front of you here. It doesn't end here. There's application out there, but it starts here. If we miss the context that these one another's were written to, it's what are the people in the local church supposed to be like towards one another? We actually can't start obeying them unless we're committed to people in our church. It's one of the reasons we value church or value groups. A lot of people, I'd be willing to serve, but they never are in the context where to even know about the need where they could serve. Never even in the context to know about the person who needs to be comforted. So one of the reasons we value groups is so we can get into each other's lives so that we can know what's going on so that we can actually obey these kinds of commands. We have a calling to God's people, and it actually begins with the people in front of us here. And Jesus says a cup of cold water given to the least of his brothers is rewarded, which means actually no act of love towards those in God's family is small. What we do towards God's people is what we do towards God himself. So I want to make sure that we don't misread this text as a call to go out there and serve the broader community in Jesus' name. There are other texts that teach us to do that. So we are doing that. And that is a good impulse. But if we're investing energy in outward service while neglecting the one another's in this room or the one another's in God's family that you come across, we're actually not applying this text. We're avoiding this text. Our fundamental allegiance is to God's people first. That is where it starts. Number three, Jesus assigns the wicked to eternal punishment. So we've seen that Jesus assigns eternal destinies, that he assigns the righteous to eternal life, that righteous actions matter and righteous actions towards Christians in particular. And number three, Jesus assigns the wicked to eternal punishment. Look just at verse 41, then we'll pause before we get into the rest of the verses. He says, then he will say to those on his left, the goats, the smarties in our Easter egg analogy, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the mirror reverse of what was said to the righteous. But before we kind of jump into this, I want to pause. I know that for many of us, just the word judgment can create some internal conflict and static. And if we can't get past that static, it's going to be hard for us to hear what Jesus wants to say. So I just want to comment on judgment. Here's the problem. At least as some of us encounter it. Jesus actually talks about judgment per word or, you know, per word count more than any other writer in the New Testament. More than Paul, more than the book of Revelation. And if the only Jesus you know is the inspirational poster, kind of precious moments Jesus, this is actually jarring. And especially so in our culture, which has trained us to value acceptance and inclusion above almost everything else. And so to read that Christ is claiming that the sorting is coming and he's the only way, the only truth, and that only through him will anyone be sorted into eternal life, that doesn't really leave any room for the framework that much of our culture prefers. And so for many people, a judging Jesus simply doesn't compute. And I would say sometimes this bleeds its way into the church. If you didn't come from a church that expositionally preaches through the Gospels, you might not even realize how strong the theme of judgment is in the mouth of Jesus. In a lot of charismatic circles, the preacher moves from miracle story to miracle story. It's great to preach those, but inadvertently passed over is all these judgment passages, and over time, it actually can distort people's perspective of Jesus so that judgment seems antithetical to him, which led one of my family members to say, just not when it comes to anything judgment, now she says, well, that does not sound like the Jesus that I know. Well, if you've only focused on the precious moments of Jesus, and there are plenty of those, and you've exclusively leaned in there, then eventually these judgmental moments can seem like not the real Jesus, when actually them being excluded is creating the false Jesus. Now there's this ditch on the other side too, which makes judgment hard. Because some of us grew up in churches where judgment was like a dominant note. Whereas there's always this emphasis on severity, and where God felt more like a threat than a refuge. And that distortion can be just as damaging. Like, so we can actually get this wrong from two directions. A Jesus too soft to judge, a God too harsh to love. Both of those are problems. So how do we think about judgment correctly? Well, actually, biblically, I was listening to an interview with Tom Schreiner this week. I'm like, oh, he's talking about what I want to talk about. So I took some notes. And he was emphasizing that it actually starts with understanding God's holiness. So if you think back to the Old Testament, when the prophet Isaiah finds himself before he's a prophet in God's presence, where the emphasis is holy, 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 he suddenly and instantly realizes that there is a big problem. He's in trouble. He says, woe is me. I am unclean. Just being in God's presence, all of a sudden he realizes, oh, I'm a sinner and sin's a problem, and I'm a much bigger sinner than I thought, and sin's a much bigger problem than I thought. He realizes that God is the Holy One who doesn't tolerate sin, and this moment ends up kind of reframing everything. And it, when we understand that moment, it reframes things for us. Like, if God is only love and he's not justice, salvation's almost beside the point. Of course God forgives. He's a pushover. But actually, that picture diminishes the love of God, because love that costs nothing is kind of worth nothing. It's actually precisely because God is holy and because sin is this genuine offense against a genuinely holy God, and we're actually far more guilty than we think, it's because of that big staggering difference between God's holiness and our sin. That's why the cross is so staggering. And his love went that far. He was that holy. Sin was that bad. He crossed that gap. Wow, his love is bigger than I thought. Like, the greater our grasp of his holiness, the worse our sin appears, and the more breathtaking his love becomes. And for most of us, when we struggle with the idea of judgment, the root issue is almost always an underdeveloped sense of God's holiness. We don't understand how holy he is, so of course he should love, and of course he should love me. Here's what might surprise you, actually. Judgment according to Scripture is good. We're actually going to be singing and praising God, saying, just and true are your judgment. There's hands being, the trees of the field are clapping their hands when they see God's judgment. Like, God's judgment is not just tolerable, it's good. A couple of the reasons are it's essential to perseverance. So God's people trust him all the way to the end. And knowing that there's a reckoning ahead is one of the primary reasons that Jesus' followers endure when it would be easier to quit. So how does God bring us to himself? He gives us passages like this warning us about what's to come and what happens as the result of those judgment passages. We stick with him to the end. It's a means of perseverance. It's a means of repentance. We hear this, oh, there's a day coming. I should repent. And because of the judgment, someone ends up not experiencing God's judgment. I've actually seen people just in the last few weeks talking about the return of Christ. We've had some people just in the last few weeks hear about this passage and respond and commit their life to Jesus. That's what a right understanding, a right preaching of judgment does. Like the warning itself becomes the rescue. God uses the announcement of judgment as one of his primary tools for saving people from it. The warning actually is the mercy. And so churches that try to minimize this theme of judgment end up inadvertently minimizing mercy, minimizing perseverance, minimizing repentance. They don't intend to. They would still say they value those things. But the practical effect is that one of the primary ways that God brings those things about, the message of judgment, gets shelved. And then the result of the message of judgment also is not given room to take effect. One last thing before we actually continue in the text. I want you to notice where hell came from. Jesus says the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared firstly for people. Actually, it's not God's desire that human beings go there. And for those who end up there, it's because they aligned themselves through persistent, unrepentant rejection of Christ, they aligned themselves with the one that it was made for, Satan. Just as those of us who go to heaven, it's because we are aligned and joined to the one whose very presence is the essence of heaven. That's the weight of what's at stake. Okay, so Jesus assigns the wicked to eternal punishment. And when we hear Jesus use the word wicked, sometimes what comes to our mind is Hitler. That's definitely included in wicked. But what he actually says might surprise you. He gives us some characteristics of the wicked that are not the things that would have immediately come to our mind. Now, what I'm going to do right now, I left out a part last week. If those of you who recall, I ran out of time last week also. And I said I wanted to include it here. So leading into our passage today was a description of judgment that Jesus is now going to elaborate on. And if you recall, I'm going to summarize the scripture instead of reading all of it. Last week, we were in the parable of the talents. And a master entrusted three servants with portions of his wealth before going on a journey, and he was expecting them to put it to work. And two of them did. And the third, the one who had received a single talent, who I called him Uno last week, he buried it in the ground and he returned it untouched to the master. And his explanation for this behavior was, I knew you to be a hard man, so I was afraid and I just buried it in the ground. And the master's verdict to him is, you wicked and slothful servant. And then he's cast into the outer darkness. And here was Uno's logic. Well, if I make a profit for my master, I'm going to see a little of it, so why bother? If I fail with my investment, I'll incur wrath, so why risk? And surprisingly, the master doesn't dispute the characterization. He simply points out that even if Uno's logic were true, it leads to the opposite conclusion. It's like, if you knew I was that demanding, then you knew what I expected, which means you actually had every reason to act, not hide. Uno's own logic condemns him. Like if the master really is that exacting, then doing nothing is like the worst possible response. Even a modest return. Put the money in the bank, get some interest. That would have been something. Uno knew what was desired. He knew what his master was like to a certain extent. He knew what his master wanted. He knew what was desired, but he didn't do it. And regardless of how Uno felt about his master, he actually still had an obligation towards him. And here's where this hits close to home for some of us. Maybe you're here and you're not sure what you think about Jesus. Here's what Jesus is saying. Even if you believed that God was hard, he was harsh, he was unfair, that actually wouldn't reduce your obligation to him. It would only change your reason for fulfilling that obligation. Like, think about having a demanding boss. Does having an unreasonable boss give you license to stop doing your job? No, of course not. If anything, it raises the stakes. Now, in your vocation, you know, you at least have the option to quit, find another employer. But with God, that option doesn't exist. You don't get to quit and find a different God. There's no alternative God to transfer your allegiance to. He's the only one who holds the accounts. So there's faulty logic at play. But if we're honest, this was never really only about logic, because faulty reasoning tends to follow a faulty heart. And ultimately, deep down, Uno didn't have primarily a theological problem. He had a love problem. He didn't love the master. He blamed the master. He insulted the master. He refused to serve the master. And that logic got constructed after the fact to justify what his heart had already decided. And that matters, because the same dynamic is at work whenever someone holds God at arm's length. Not because the arguments are insurmountable. They just simply don't want to be his. And Jesus calls that wicked, that logic. The wicked use faulty logic, and it comes from a faulty heart. And then one other thing I want us to see about the wicked is that the wicked live unproductive lives. And this comes both from last week's text and this week's text. So if you really think about it, what's Uno's great sin? Like, for all we know, his family might have been solid. It doesn't say that he was immoral or violent or addicted or drunk. So is the problem? Well, in this text, it's not that he committed a great sin. It's that he did nothing. At least nothing that would advance the interest of the master. Like, if Uno had any religion, it was a religion of not doing anything obviously wrong. And Jesus is saying that actually that's insufficient. And so he names that servant worthless, which means that being worthless is not only about open rebellion, it also has to do with neglect. Neglecting what we've been given, neglecting the opportunities that we have to advance the kingdom, actually this, to bury a talent in the ground. It's its own kind of verdict, which means in the grand scheme of things, there actually was a great sin, which was failing to do good by using what God had given. And the verdict for that kind of life is, according to Jesus, wicked and slothful. So now back into our text today, because these goats in Matthew 25 are, Uno, scaled up. We're seeing in their life the kind of investment that was not made. They buried in the ground. Instead of investing in the interest of the master, they buried it in the ground. Jesus says, "I was hungry, you gave me no food." You basically buried it in the ground instead of using it for good. "I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. You buried your life in the ground. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." You buried your life in the ground instead of using it for me, instead of using it to love what I love. Then they will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we receive not a list of the terrible things they did. It's actually a list of the things they failed to do. Their sin is like Uno. It's one of omission. It's passing by the need of Christ's people without a second thought. And like the sheep were surprised, the goats are surprised. But their surprise has a different edge. Like, we know that when we, in general, because we know this passage, when we do things for good to God's people, that's doing things to Christ, we're still going to be caught off guard when the moment comes at how special that was. But they're surprised at a different edge. Like, wait, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we not help you? They're not pretending innocence here. They genuinely don't see it. They don't understand how they wasted a life. They don't understand how they were affecting God by the way they treated or didn't treat his people. And that's actually, it's the point. A heart that does not belong to Jesus is not going to naturally move towards his people. And so their indifference was not an accident. It was revealing their heart. And the sentence for them is eternal punishment. It's the same word used for eternal life on the other side of the ledger. Matthew actually places them in direct parallel, and that's intentional. Like, the punishment's not a temporary one. It's not a remedial one until they're eventually innocent. It's not a fire that eventually burns out. It's the permanent mirror of the eternal life that awaits the righteous. It's the eternal punishment that awaits the wicked. Both are eternal and both are real. And so now let's go back to the question that we set aside earlier. If faith without works is dead and cannot save, but faith plus works as the basis of salvation is heresy, and that's not how salvation works either, in what way do our actions matter? During the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers gave us a formula that has stood for 500 years. They said this: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So we're saved only by trusting what Christ did for us on the cross, only trusting that he died for our sins, he satisfied the wrath of God, he took our punishment so that we could receive his reward. That kind of faith in that is what saves us. But if that faith is true, it's accompanied by something. So salvation, it's received through faith. It's not earned, it's not supplemented, it's not achieved by the sufficient accumulation of good deeds. In fact, we read over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, it's not by your righteous actions so that no one can boast. That's the ground of our salvation. Christ is the ground of our salvation. What he did and faith in what he did, that's non-negotiable. But the very next verse in Ephesians says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ. He built us, he made us, and he created us for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what we're seeing here is that the one who's truly saved by faith, that's the one in whom new life has taken root. That's the one who's been created by Christ for good works, with a disposition towards these good works. And the new life that he's given to our heart, it produces fruit. It produces actions. So our works don't produce salvation, but salvation does produce works. And that's why Jesus assigns destinies in accordance with actions, but not on the basis of them. The actions are not the cause for salvation. They're the evidence of salvation. They reveal what's already true about the heart. And this is what the sheep's surprise tells us. It tells us that they weren't running a ledger. They weren't calculating their way into the kingdom, depositing their acts of mercy like coins into some celestial account. They simply loved. Why? Because they'd been changed. Because Christ was in them. Because a heart that belongs to Jesus moves naturally towards the people of Jesus. So the good works were not their strategy. The good works were their nature. And at the judgment, Jesus is going to say yes. Yes, what you were on the inside was what it appeared to be on the outside, that their actions externally confirmed a reality that was true internally. And so works are not the basis of our standing before God, but they are the proof that we have standing before God. Who is it who receives the kingdom? Well, it's the ones chosen by God. indwelt by His Spirit, responding in faith to Jesus. And how can we recognize them? We'll look at how they treat God's people, particularly the people in their local church. One of the ways that you can spot who belongs to God is by the way they prioritize His body. Treating Christians doesn't make them a Christian, but it can help you recognize that they are one. Kind of a final comment, make sure we don't take this in the wrong direction. This is not a call to perfection. It's a call to direction. Every one of us, like even the most mature believers in this room, we bring compromised obedience before the Lord. We bring inconsistent obedience before the Lord. Even our very best is tainted. But if you're someone who's using this passage to press forward, you read these words and you feel the pull to love God's people more faithfully. You feel the pull to serve more freely. You see this and you want to live more deliberately for that day when you're going to stand before Him. Then you're doing exactly what Jesus intends. You're showing that you have the kind of heart that moves towards His people, which means you have the kind of heart that belongs to Jesus. And this passage is working in you the way it is supposed to. So it shouldn't be causing fear. It should be causing some gratitude. And ultimately, this is a passage about Jesus. He's the one who makes any righteous actions possible. He's the one who makes our righteousness possible. And not by setting some standard that we have to meet on our own, but by entering into us, changing us from the inside, producing in us a love that's created by His own presence. We actually love because He first loved us. And we serve His brothers because He served us when we had nothing to offer. And we give because everything that we have was given to us. And then on the last day, when those works are presented to God before the throne, and they will be, those will be, in the most profound sense, His works. The works that we did, that you did to me, in the most profound sense, those are going to be His works that were born into us by His Spirit for His glory. We truly will have been the body of Christ acting on behalf of the body of Christ. So the good news for those of us who belong to Christ is that the judge is our Savior. The one who sorts is the one who bled for us. The one who takes up residence in us, who is doing works through us. The sobering news is if you don't yet belong to Jesus, the goats are going to be sorted into eternal punishment.